The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
Some of you were already asking me about this title. As a matter of fact, someone who was a mom was like, this better be good. Imagine going home. Your mom says, how was church day? I hate you. Jesus told me to say that. That would be bad. So my hope is that this morning as we go through this passage and as you really understand the heart of what Jesus was saying, because he did actually say those words. Maybe not those specific words, but that was basically what Jesus spoke to his followers. And so if you hear that phrase by itself out of context and don't understand what he was really communicating to them, you could get the wrong message. And obviously it's a message that flies in the face of the Bible, because God's word tells us to honor our mother and father. As a matter of fact, the Bible also says that honoring your parents is the only a command that has a promise attached to it, where if you honor your parents, you're promised a long life on earth. So, if you want to live a long time, yeah, you got to respect your parents. I know, it's tough sometimes. When I was a teenager, it was like my dad and my mom were like the smartest people I knew. And then I became a teenager, and then all of a sudden they become the dumbest people on the planet. And then around about 20, 21 years old, 22 years old, all of a sudden, my dad got really smart again. I mean, he must have went to school or something, been taking classes on the side. I don't know. But there is a period of your life where I think your respect for your parents kind of diminishes, and you're like, eh, they don't know what they're talking about. And then you get older, and you're like, oh, they did know what they were talking about. I just didn't want to hear it. And so that was a process that I went through, and I'm assuming that most of us go through that process. And so to say you need to hate your mom and your dad, I think, sounds pretty strong, and certainly a message that parents don't want to hear or don't want to have communicated to their kids anyway. So let's talk about this, because now my curiosity is piqued, as is yours, and you're like, what is Jesus really talking about? I remember the first time I actually heard this passage read, and it actually sounded offensive to me. I'm like, wait a second here. Come on. This can't really be. I'm checking my Bible, you know, because the guy was speaking, I didn't really trust him, so I'm like, yeah, it's really in there, that's weird. How did that happen? So, understanding it in context really is the key to taking what Jesus said and being able to apply it to our lives. So, having said that, let's pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. God, thank you so much for this morning, thank you for your word, for your incredible love for us that draws us to you, Father, but also that makes you not want to see us continue in a destructive lifestyle or a lifestyle that is displeasing to you, Father. You desire, because you love us so much, to see us honor you and to live lives that are full and that are happy, God. And we know that happiness and peace only comes from you. And so we thank you, God, that you love us that much. And especially as we look at these instructions this morning, knowing that at first glance, it sounds a little iffy and we're just not sure what you really meant by that. But I pray, Father, that you open our eyes, open our hearts this morning, and I pray that as I speak, that my words would be your words this morning, God. We thank you, we love you, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said before, there was a period of time where my parents were not the most important people in my life, and it was one of those things that maybe you can kind of identify with this, but, you know, you wanted to be dropped off down the street from the school, so that your friends didn't see that your parents were dropping you off. Like, this is fine right here. There's still four blocks to the school. No, this is fine right here. I'll be okay. That kind of thing. You just wanted to put distance between you and sometimes your whole family. Okay? Your little brother or sister would show up with something, and you're just like, oh, I don't know them. I don't know who that person is. And so there's this disconnect, but it's really the opposite of what Jesus desires for us as families. God doesn't desire for there to be a rift between us. He desires for us to be close and to be together and to love each other. And so I want to say that up front so that you have a good understanding of the basis, the scriptural basis for the family before we jump into this passage that kind of sounds a little bit threatening to the family structure. Okay, let's read Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. By the way, I was tempted to share much more of this passage, but there's another tough saying of Jesus in the next few verses, and I'm like, oh, that's going to be great to save that for later. A little more shock and awe. Okay, Luke 14, 25 through 27. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Okay, so there you have it in black and white, at least in this version. Which, yeah, it's read in some of your Bibles. So Jesus actually says, if you come to me and you don't hate your mom, your dad, there's more, your wife, your kids, your brothers. That would have been a long title for my message if I included all the people that Jesus lists here. But the fact is, he said it nevertheless. He said, if you don't hate them and follow that, you can't be my disciple. So what's he talking about? What is he saying? Why would Jesus say that? Because first of all, if you don't already know this, Jesus earlier in his ministry tells his followers, love your enemies and pray for them who despitefully use you. Okay, so I'm supposed to love my enemies, but I hate my mom. And sometimes my mom is my enemy at certain moments in my life. But the truth is, that just really doesn't connect. It doesn't really match with the character of Jesus. Well, first of all, I want you to understand something, because the crowd that's following Jesus, I've asked myself this question before. Why were there so many people that were always around Jesus? Why did he always have this... you look anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking and where he's traveling from place to place, and you'll find more often than not that Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people. I mean, they're like these crazy groupie fans that are just everywhere following him. As a matter of fact, there are places in the Bible where Jesus says, I need to get away from the crowds. And he sneaks up to pray or to be alone. And so can you imagine having a crowd following him? Talk about celebrity status. You know, these guys that are always trying to get away from the paparazzi because they're popping out and taking a picture of them eating breakfast or putting on their swimsuit, making them look fat and ugly. And, you know, it's like, no, they're following you around. They want to get my picture. And I can just imagine how it must have felt, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, one of the disciples that's like in his close group, and you're with Jesus, and you're like, dude, Jesus, your fans are annoying. You know, can't we just, like, get rid of them or something? Well, it seems to me that Jesus many times would look at the crowd that had followed him, and he would just kind of whittle away at it. Sometimes with just one statement, he would just, like, knock off half the crowd. And this is one of those moments where Jesus looks at the crowd and makes a statement that causes a lot of this crowd to be like, wait a second, I'm a groupie, but I'm not at that level yet. And so here's one of those moments where he does that. Now, in the previous chapters and the other Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus had performed miracle after miracle. At one point, he fed 5,000 people, and that sounds impressive that Jesus was able to feed that many people with just him and his followers, even if they each had, you know, a bucket full of food. But he did that with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Okay, so that's incredible. But here's another fact that's probably little known. When they counted the people that were in the group, they only counted the men. They didn't count the women and children. I don't know why, because women and children, in my life, it's like, they're so important, but for some reason, when they were taking the census or they were recording the numbers of people, they didn't count the women and children. That'd be sad if we did that with church attendance today. Just count the men, not the women and children, because it seems like in church, women and children make up a lot of the body of Christ. But the truth is, 5,000, and that's just counting the men. And then another little known story, I think, in the Bible, because it's overshadowed by the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus actually, at another place in time, fed 4,000. Now, when you hear that, you're like, wait a second. Is feeding 4,000 people with just a couple pieces of bread and a fish a big deal? Yeah, it is a big deal. not as big a deal as 5,000. And so for some reason, everybody talks about the 5,000. But I mean, now think about the crowd of people, okay? We're talking 5,000 men, maybe with their wives, maybe with their kids, okay? At one point, so that's a lot of people, okay? That's like a stadium event, okay? Then you have another event that's similar, with a similar sized crowd. So you're wondering where all these crowds of people that are following Jesus around came from. Maybe they're still hungry. Maybe that was like the best meal they'd ever had. The best fish and chips they could get. And so they're just like, man, let's follow this guy. He's giving out free food. I don't know. He's performing miracle after miracle. If just between chapters 9 and 14, where we're at, you just see him raising people from the dead, healing people, all these things. And you can just imagine, people are hearing their talk, they're hearing the talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. And so he just starts collecting this crowd of people that are following him. And he turns to this crowd and says these shocking words, "Unless you hate your family, you can't be my disciple." And so all of a sudden, I'm sure a silence falls over the crowd. And we're like, wait a second here. This is a pretty big commitment, Jesus. I'm not sure if I can totally follow through with this. I think the first thing that we need to draw from this passage is that we need to follow Jesus, not the crowd. We need to follow Jesus, not the crowd. I can't speak for every person in that crowd as to why they were there, why they were following Jesus around, but I'm pretty sure not every single one of those people were there because they wanted to follow Jesus for the rest of their lives, or they wanted to completely radically change their lives by following Jesus. I'm sure that some of them just wanted to see the show. There was nothing else going on, and they wanted to see what happened. They experienced a miracle that Jesus had performed, and they were just like, I want to see that happen again. I want to see what this guy's going to do next. I'm pretty sure that that's the reason that the majority of the crowd was following after Jesus. It says, verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And I don't think it was just this one moment where it says, at this moment, it's talking about happening a lot of time. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because the truth is, in the church today, there are large crowds of people that seemingly are following Jesus, that are gathering in places to worship him, that are saying, yeah, I want to follow after this lifestyle that Jesus is promoting. But the truth is, not every person in that crowd is willing to take on the commitment level that Jesus is asking them to take on. Matter of fact, Jesus himself words it this way in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. He says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The road that leads to destruction is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way." So Jesus is describing a crowd of people. He's saying a majority of the people, this big crowd of people, are going on this broad, wide road that's easy to travel. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. So here in his own words, Jesus is saying, follow me, not the crowd. Don't just go along with it because someone else is going along with it, because if you do, it's not going to stay with you. The devotion that you have, if it's connected to other people, to your parents, to your friends, your peers, if you're being peer pressured into being a part of God's family, you're just like, man, it looks like a fun time. That's not the reason to be a part of this. And sure, people are attracted to God and attracted to the church because there's something about people that draws them to them. But ultimately, you have to come to a place where you make a decision that you're going to follow Jesus and not just be there because other people are there. Does it make sense? And I think we see this illustrated pretty plainly in this story because there's this huge crowd following Jesus around, but when he's crucified, where's that crowd? Yeah, exactly. Even his closest followers ditch him at the last moment. When it comes down to life or death, there's nobody left. All those people that got the fish and chips, yeah, where are they? Following around some other dude, seeing if they can get a free meal. I don't know. See? The thing we need to understand is this. Pursuing the Christian life is not the same as pursuing Jesus. We're called to follow Christ, not the Christian culture or the culture of the church. And so often, we follow after a lifestyle and not the one who's calling us to follow him. I think at times we're in love more with the idea of Jesus than we are with Jesus himself. We're in love with the church and being around people that love Jesus more than we are in love with the Savior, the one who actually gave his life for us. And I see right up front in this passage that Jesus is speaking into a crowd of people who are experiencing those very symptoms of being crowd followers and not Jesus followers. Isaiah speaks pretty strongly to this. In Isaiah 29:13, he says, "These people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made traditions learned by habit." So they say they love me with their lips. They worship me. They pledge their allegiance to me. But then they leave through the church doors and they go out into the world and they continue to live a life where they're the most important person, a life of pleasing self. And that's the reason, my friends, that people can come and they can worship God and they can amen when the pastor says something that's truthful, or they can celebrate being together and loving Jesus, but then they're going to go back to their workplace and they're going to laugh at the dirty jokes. They're going to cheat their bosses. They're going to sleep with their boyfriend or girlfriend when they're not married to them. They're going to hit up pornography on the internet. They're going to continue to do all these things, and then on the weekend they're going to go back and join in that throng, that crowd that's worshiping Jesus. And what's missing here? What's missing here? It's that devotion, that commitment that Jesus is talking about here. And he's using some strong words. I mean, he's using the word hate to prove his point, to get across the point how strongly he feels about what he wants to be a part of your life. He doesn't want it to be mechanical. He doesn't want our worship of him to be tradition, to be just something we do because it's an old habit and we get used to doing it and we enjoy it and we love it, and so we just continue to do it over and over again. I know that sometimes I'll get in my car and I'll drive somewhere. Maybe my family and I are going to go out to eat the dinner or go to the movies or something, and I'll get on the road and I'll start driving, and then all of a sudden I'll turn at a certain place and I'll drive a little further, and then I'll turn again. I'm just talking to my wife as I'm driving, and then I'll turn again. And I keep driving, and then before long, my wife is like, "Where are you going?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm going to work. Why am I driving to work when I'm supposed to be taking my family out to dinner?" Because it became a habit. It just became so ritualistic for me that as soon as I hit that familiar street, I'm just like, "Okay, this way, this way, this way." This is a sad thing. I haven't time to leave my house from the front door to get to my office. It takes me 6 minutes, except for Wednesday mornings. It takes me 11 minutes. I leave earlier on Wednesday mornings. So it's crazy. You get into this habit, and you just kind of go along and just follow what you're used to doing. And this is what Jesus is speaking against. And this is why Jesus is saying, their lips are saying, "I'm with you," but their hearts are not. Their hearts are far from me. And these are the people that my desire is that Remnant Church would not be those people that are described here in this passage. Let's look back at verse 26, where Jesus actually makes the statement, the bold statement. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Here's what I believe Jesus is communicating to us from this passage that we need to get a hold of. He's saying, love nothing more than him. Love nothing more than Jesus. Now, Jesus is, once again, as he does so many times when he teaches, he uses all these language tools and these things that rabbis would do to get their points across. And they, a lot of times they would speak comparatively without actually saying what they're comparing it to. And the people that are listening to them speak have a pretty good understanding of what they're saying, but sometimes when we're reading something that was written so long ago, and we read it, and we're like, "Wow, that sounds just way out of context." But the truth is, Jesus wasn't telling them, "I want you to hate your family." He was saying, "I want you to love me. I want your love for me to be so intense that compared to the love you feel for your family, it's almost like you hate your family in comparison." Now that is a pretty big measure of devotion. And to be honest with you, if someone were to come to me and say they had the big, you know, devotion to Jesus meter, I mean, where would I be on that scale? I have no idea where that needle would end up. I mean, would it be so convincing that maybe my love for Jesus compared to my love for my family would almost look like the opposite from each other? Because that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen to what he says in Mark 12, verse 30. And he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." You must love the Lord your God. Okay, so question for you. Okay, teachers from time to time and coaches have said these words to me. "I want you to give 110%. And as many times as I tried to explain to them, that's mathematically impossible. I mean, if I'm giving all of me, it's 100%, okay? 110%, I'm having to borrow from the guy next to me. That's just not going to happen. And so there's only so much I can give. So when Jesus says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength," that's 100%. Now what's left for the family? Good question. It would seem to me that if we're giving Jesus 100% of our devotion, we have how much left? It's hard math, I know. Let's do it. 100% to Jesus, how much is left for the family? 0%. Unless when we love Jesus with the devotion that he requires and love him with, that also requires that we love our families. Does that make sense? So the devotion that Jesus is asking us to commit to, that level of devotion, Jesus within that says, "Now I want you to love your families, and I'm commanding you to do that." And so now that we give 100% to God, we're able, we're equipped, we're given the ability to love our families as we were supposed to. Matthew 10:37. Here Jesus repeats the same idea, but it makes a little more sense in this one. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now understand that in the context of loving Jesus first, committing 100% of your devotion to Jesus, and then being obedient to him and loving your family. Okay? Our love for God has to come first. Our love for Jesus has to be first. Because if it's not, we can't be his disciple. We can't be his follower. That's what he says. "You're not a true follower of mine unless you're loving me this way." Now that's really starting to make a little more sense. It makes me a little more uncomfortable, but it's starting to make a little more sense. So it's this. We must love Jesus with more intensity and devotion than we do our own families, even ourselves. We don't want to leave ourselves out of the picture. Because what does he say? He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate their father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even their own life." And we can be big lovers of ourselves. Am I right? We can be big-time lovers of ourselves. And sometimes, as your family members may point out, you love yourself more than you love them. And it's at that moment you realize, wow, I'm a selfish person. I'm living my life for myself, and I'm putting everybody else second or last. And the standard that Jesus set for us is high. As a matter of fact, there's no doubt in my mind that the standard that Jesus sets for us is high. But more than that, it's not so much that it's this incredibly high standard, but that it's a standard that we cannot reach without his help. Okay, so it's not just a high standard, it's a supernatural standard. It's a standard that we're incapable of reaching by ourselves. Apart from Christ, we cannot love people the way he's called us to love them. 1 John 2:15 reiterates this with, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." See, it's not just about our families. It's not just about ourselves. It's about the things that the world has to offer. I mean, there are so many things that are trying to steal this love. And we only have so much devotion to offer. I mean, we have 100% devotion to offer. Jesus is requiring 100%. And yet we have all these other things in life clamoring for our love and for our devotion and for our commitment. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be a follower of Jesus and love him the way he's asking us to? Or are we going to pursue all these other things that we know end up happening if we do that? First of all, we can't truly be a disciple of Jesus. And secondly, life is never going to be fulfilling. You're never going to receive the best that you can out of life if you're not living life according to God's plan. That's the bottom line. We are made, we are built, we are created to live life a certain way. How many of you have smartphones? Raise your hand if you have a smartphone. Okay, I'm pretty sure that you didn't pay $350 and then $100 a month, every month, so that you could play Angry Birds. Am I right? Okay, how many of you that own smartphones has Angry Birds on your phone? Don't be shy, come on. How many have downloaded an app that has nothing to do with making a phone call or text? Okay, so we have our cell phones, but we also have apps on our phone. And so we can do all this other cool stuff. We can entertain our kids in the car on a long drive. During a boring meeting, we can break it out, you know, turn the volume down, Angry Bird action, I don't know, whatever it is. You might have some Madden on there. I don't know what you got on your phone. But the truth is, your phone, the reason you bought that phone was for a specific purpose, and it was to communicate. Okay, that phone is designed, it's made for communication. That's what it was created for. There's other things. I mean, tons of other companies and organizations that have created apps that can enhance your phone and make it more fun to have and impress people, whatever it might be. But the truth is, your phone still has one main purpose, and that's communication. And it's the same way with you. God has created you for one purpose, and that is to love and bring honor to him. But we just keep downloading apps. You know what I mean? We just keep taking on all these things that God did not intend for us to do. And some of those things are not necessarily bad. I don't think there's anything wrong with Angry Birds. I don't spend my waking hours playing it. So there's a lot of things that are not necessarily unhealthy or bad for us, but what happens when we download all these apps, I mean, even with your phone, what happens when you just keep downloading and downloading apps? What happens to your phone's ability to function as a communication device? Slows it down, doesn't it? You're like, man, what's wrong with my phone? I need to get a new phone. No, I mean, you need to take those apps off your phone and clean that thing up so it starts working the way it's supposed to work. And the truth is, the same way with us. We have all this other stuff in our lives that's competing for God's love, and we just keep taking it in, taking it on, and allowing it to become a part of our lives. And before long, we're no longer living the one true purpose that God has given us to live, and that's to love him. It's a sad place for us to be, but you know, Jesus looked at this crowd that was following him, and he knew their hearts. He could look right into their hearts, every single one of them. I don't care how many people were in the proximity of Jesus. He knew exactly what every single one was thinking and where their level of devotion was. And so he tells them, hey, unless you're at this level of devotion, you can't be my follower. You cannot be my disciple. Let's look at verse 27. Gets a little harsher here now. He says, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Okay, so let's talk about this for a little bit. Because I see a lot of crosses, not necessarily in this room, but let's be honest. I mean, the cross has kind of become like this fashion thing. It's become, you know, a religious icon. So you see a cross and you're like, oh, that looks cool. I'll put that on my bathroom wall. Or I'll put that in my house, up on my mantle, or whatever. You know, it's like you think of the cross as being something that says something to you. It has, you know, you get good feelings when you see it. It reminds you of Jesus. And so you put that cross places. Imagine this. Imagine how strange it would be if everybody who had a cross instead had a hangman's noose. What would that be like? You're like, oh, it's a cool necklace. What is that? Ah, why? What do you got? Why do you have a hangman's noose hanging around your neck? Like, oh, well, it reminds me of death. No. See, nobody wears a cross and looks at it and says, hey, you know what? I want to die. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, whoever does not carry their cross. Do you understand that the cross was a form of execution. Okay? They use crosses for one reason, to kill people, to torture and kill people. And so when Jesus says, if you're not willing to carry your cross, you can't be my disciple, he's not saying, if you're not willing to represent who I am. No, he's saying, are you willing to die? And do you remember what happened when Jesus was led down that long road to Calvary? They call it, Via Dolorosa? Yeah, okay, so you have this long path that Jesus led down. And what did they tell him? They said, you need to carry your cross to the place of your death. That was what they had people do when they would execute them. They would have to drag their cross all the way to that place. Jesus, of course, had been beaten so badly that he was unable to even do that and had to get someone else to carry his cross the rest of the way. But this is what Jesus is referencing. He's talking about that trip from life to death, to a place of dying. He's saying, yeah, I want you to carry your cross, okay? I want you to be willing to die. That changes everything. When we begin to not think of the cross as a religious icon, that's when we think of it as an instrument of death. So that carrying the cross doesn't mean I belong to a special club. It means I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to die. See, the cross is not a fashion accessory. It's a symbol of death, and for us specifically, a willingness to die to our own selfish desires. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. He's saying our selfish desires, our desire to live our lives the way we want to live our lives, it is died. It's gone away at the cross. It's no longer a part. And that's why I say taking up the cross is surrendering your right to live life the way you want to, and instead embracing God's plan for your life. It's giving up your right. And when I say right, because every single one of us has the choice, we have the decision to make. I can live for myself, or I can live for Jesus. And in living for Jesus, I can serve others. Or I can live for myself. There's two choices there. And each one of us has the ability to decide that. And that's why I say you're surrendering your right to live life the way you want to live life. And instead you're saying, God, I embrace your plan for my life. That's what it means to carry your cross. So it makes a little more sense when Jesus says, if you're not willing to carry your cross. He's not just saying, are you willing to be identified with me? No, because anybody can say, hey, I belong to the Jesus Club. Anybody can say that. He's saying, no, I want you to take it a step further. I don't want you just to say, I belong to my special group. I want you to say, my life is dramatically and drastically changed because of my allegiance to Jesus. I'm a different person. I'm willing to die for him. Romans 6:13. Paul follows up his statement about dying to self, dying to that sinful life, by saying this: instead, give yourself completely to God. For you were dead, and now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. So now we have the plan. Here's the plan of how we're supposed to live our lives. And this is not a specific plan in the fact that it's not telling you who to talk to every day, what job to get, where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, where you're going to spend the rest of your life. Those specifics come along as you pursue God and the life he has for you. Then God begins to bring all those other things and make those puzzle pieces fall into place. But we have to be willing to be a person who's living after God. And you know, if you try it on your own, if you try to live this life following Jesus on your own in your own strength, it's not going to work. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: we cannot discover our failure to keep God's law except by trying our very hardest and then failing. All this trying leads up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and say, you must do this, I can't. We try, we fail. God's saying, you know what? It is a high standard. It is a big deal, this life I'm calling you to live, but You're not going to be alone. I'm there to help you. I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to be equipping you to live a life that brings me honor. I'm going to be equipping you to be a person that can truly love me the way I want you to love me, and in turn, love others, and in turn, live a satisfying, full life. That's God's plan for us. Philippians 2:13 tells us, "For it is God who is working in you, producing both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him." The desire and the ability. Reminds me of a coach. You know, kids show up to learn a new sport. They don't have the desire. They really don't have the ability. Maybe their parents told them, "Hey, you're going to learn to play soccer. You're going to learn to play baseball." And the coach is there to say, "Okay, I'm here to teach you how to play the game, but I also want to give you the desire to play the game and to do it well." And it's the same way with Jesus. Jesus actually has given us this beautiful gift of His Holy Spirit to help us not only to have the ability, but also to have the desire to live for God. And so maybe you're here this morning, you say, "You know what? It's that desire. You know, sometimes I just don't feel like living for God. I don't feel like pursuing God. I don't feel like loving Him." And it's at that moment we turn to God's Spirit and we say, "Holy Spirit, because You have the incredible power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, the same power that fed those 5,000, that performed all those miracles, raised people from the dead, healed the sick, all those things that caused those crowds of people to follow after Jesus, that same power lives within you because you have God's Spirit living within you if you have a relationship with Jesus." It's incredible. It's like that scientific fact that you only use 10% of your brain, something like that. I think now they're saying it's even less. Maybe that's just certain people. But for whatever reason, we don't use all of that stuff. And so what are we doing with it? It's just sitting there. And so many times, we're just not using the resource that we have in God's Spirit. We're not taking advantage of the fact that God has given us His Holy Spirit to give us the ability and give us the desire to live a life that brings Him honor. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not like an instant fix. It's not like you can just say, "Okay, God, here I am, boom, I'm going to do all these things, and tomorrow's going to be different." You know, tomorrow's probably going to look a lot like today. It's a process. Elizabeth Elliot said this, a lady who lost her husband because he died on the mission field. "One does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime." So it takes your entire life to surrender to Jesus. But when are you going to start? When are you going to start down that path? When are you going to decide, like the crowd that Jesus spoke to had a choice? And when Jesus said, "Hey, compared to your love for me, there shouldn't be anybody else in your life, or you can't be a follower of mine." At what point are we going to say, "Yes, Jesus, I want to start living like that now so that I can devote the rest of my life to You in this process of becoming more and more like Christ?" It's not something that happens quickly, but it's something that God requires for us to be on that path, headed that direction, on that journey, in order for us to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.